Today's scripture reading comes from Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 24. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I may preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let us pray. Father, to borrow from Pastor Bill, I would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, I pray that words may be given to me to make known the mystery of the gospel as I should. Pray the same for us as your people today. So we commit this time to you, and we pray for your blessing and for your message to reach each heart and mind today. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, good morning, church. It's my honor to continue in our series of Galatians. The way I'm going to do this is that I'm going to begin with a review of the first 10 verses of the chapter, just a quick review, and then we'll be, I call it in review, and now what is in view will be verses 11 through 24. I think we can't really grasp the significance and gravity of what Paul has to say in the latter half of the chapter if we don't really have a firm grasp of what he has already said in the first 10 verses. So let's refresh ourselves with a review of the first 10 verses. In the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, we have before us an ancient document that Paul wrote to a collection of churches in the Roman province of Galatia. In all probability, these churches were situated in the Galatian cities of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And we're going to have there's our slide of the cities. They were the churches that he and Barnabas had founded during Paul's epic first missionary journey around the year AD 46, only about 16 years after the resurrection. A thorough, accurate account of the missionary venture can be found in the book of Acts in chapters 13 and 14. And by all accounts, the mission had been a resounding success. For when they returned to Syrian Antioch, over on the Syrian side of the Mediterranean Sea, the right side of the map, from which they had been sent, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, they gathered the church together and reported to God all that had been done through them and how he had opened a door to the Gentiles. He had opened a door to the nations with the gospel. Now, we know that afterwards, a group of Jewish Christians from Jerusalem infiltrated these churches. populated by new converts to Christ, and they sought to undo what God had been doing among them. They did this on two fronts, by mounting an attack first on Paul's professed authority as an apostle of Christ, and second on the validity of the gospel that he preached. Opposing the gospel, marked by the grace of God through faith in Jesus alone, the false teachers, also known as the Judaizers, insisted that the Galatian Christians have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in addition to believing in Jesus. That's found in Acts 15:1 and verse 5. Luke tells us this: certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you're circumcised and adhere to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So that was the message that had been spread amongst the churches after Paul had left. That's the best that we can ascertain from the historical record. Before I go on, I want to thank the worship team for your songs this morning. They really align with what our message is today, and they really warm my heart. So thank you, each one of you. So, recognizing the danger of these Judaizers, these false teachers, their attack on himself personally and their sway over the Galatian churches, Paul lost no time in defending his apostolic authority first, and second, his gospel of the grace of God. So we're going to look at the first five verses, which are on the screen for us. At the very beginning, he begins, "Paul, an apostle, and not from men or by a man, but from God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia," and so on. In his opening paragraph, Paul touches on two prominent and significant emphases. First, his apostleship, and second, his gospel. In the ancient world, letters typically began with the writer's name, followed by the recipient's name, then a greeting, and usually a message. So Paul uses that same format in his letter. He was not sent from men, Paul expands on these literary elements that were common and typical, more so than was customary at the time, and more than he did in any other of his letters, of which there are, I think, about 13 in the New Testament. So we're going to look first at Paul's authority briefly. At the outset, Paul prioritizes the claim to be a genuine apostle of Christ, a special messenger invested with authority and a distinct commission from Christ himself. He was not sent from men or by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who had raised him from the dead. He said, "I was commissioned by the risen and glorified Lord. I am an apostle, a qualified witness of his resurrection." This is what Bishop Lightfoot had said to imply what his message, what his assertion was. So secondly, Paul's gospel itself in verses 3-5. Unlike the Judaizing opponents that he had, Paul sends his readers a message of grace and peace. Grace and peace. Now, this is common in letters of that time, but they were loaded with meaning. I think back to the time of Israel when Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the priest, and his descendants, the priestly Israelites, they were to deliver a blessing to God's people. And it's found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. And they were to bless the people. They were to bless them first with grace and then with peace. "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord bless you and keep you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you, his countenance toward you, and give you peace." So these words are extremely meaningful, as in all his gospels. They're loaded with theological substance, and they summarize Paul's gospel of salvation, grace and peace. "For by the nature of salvation," the nature of salvation is peace with God. Peace with God, peace with other people, and peace with ourselves too. "The entire source of salvation is grace, God's free and merited favor. Both grace and peace flow from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in unison." to us. So Paul's message of grace and peace is made possible only because the Lord Jesus first gave himself for our sins, not merely as a display of love, although it was that, not merely as an act of heroism, but a unique once-for-all sacrifices, which are by which our sins may be forgiven and removed forever. It was by this, it was the means by which he became a curse for us. He'll speak to that later in chapter 3, verse 13. Bearing in his righteous person the curse or judgment which our sins deserved. Second, he came to rescue us from the present evil age. We live in the present evil age. We're familiar with it. According to the Bible, there are two ages. There's the present age and there's the age to come. The present age is characterized by evil because of the evil one that influences this world in which we live. But when the Lord Jesus came, he brought with him the age to come. And when we believe in Jesus, we continue to live in the present evil age, but we also live in this age in the age to come, which is the kingdom of God. So, Paul's message of grace is made possible only because of what the Lord had done. Now, this rescue is very similar to the verb to rescue was also used in Acts 7:34 to describe God's rescue of Israel from Egyptian bondage. The same word and the same concept. It was also used of Peter when he was rescued from prison and from the hand of King Herod in Acts 2:11. Peter was rescued from death. And third, of Paul from an enraged mob that was about to kill him in Acts 23, verse 27. He was rescued. So this is the nature of the rescue that we have in Jesus. And it's also according to the will of God. Christ's death is sourced in the will of God and our God and Father, something which we could never achieve on our own, and that the Son himself accomplished. So the Son gave it, and the Father willed it. So next we're going to look at the false teachers and the faithless Galatians in verses 6 through 10, very quickly. Of course, he begins with the words, I'm astonished that you so quickly turn from him who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Well, a different gospel means another one, something of a different kind. It's not the same. So unlike the praise and thanksgiving that the Apostle Paul normally gives his readers in other letters and different circumstances, only in this epistle to the Galatians are they absent. They're not there. There's no praise. There's no thanksgiving. He's so concerned about their condition, and they're turning away from the one who had called them in grace. So instead, he goes straight to his urgent message, expressing astonishment at their apparent turning away, their apostasy, so soon after believing in Christ. And he places the blame squarely at the feet of the Judaizing false teachers, even uttering the solemn curse twice upon those who would dare to change the gospel preached to them. Seriously, it's a very serious curse that he spoke on, that anyone who would preach a different gospel would be accursed of God. So he begins by calling the Galatians deserters, who had so quickly deserted from the one who called them to live in the grace of Christ and had turned to a different gospel. Their unfaithfulness and corresponding turning away is amplified by the use of the verb desert, to have deserted. It's also the word that is used of soldiers who abandon their post and flee the service they had committed themselves to hold in a time of battle. It is of this that Paul accuses the Galatians, calling them, in essence, spiritual deserters. And the gospel they resorted to, Paul called a different gospel, as I said. It is different than the true gospel, which is described in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. It says, and in grace, God gave his son to die for us. It's grace, in grace he justifies us when we believe. And that's all there is to it. The Judaizers' false doctrine, which they had been spreading amongst the Galatians, was causing this intense, sweeping trouble. There was trouble in those churches afterwards, reversing the good that Paul had done among them and the true gospel message he had preached to them. It resulted in the perversion of the gospel of Christ, which alone causes the power of God, carries the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile or the nations of the world. And that's no less true today, that it carries that same power for salvation to the nations as it has to us. So in summary, the Judaizers were troubling the Galatian churches by changing the gospel message. Thus, we can take away from the state of affairs that, in the words of John Stott, a British theologian, to tamper with the gospel is always to trouble the church. To tamper with the gospel is always to trouble the church. Why? Because the church is created and lives by the gospel. We are created in Christ Jesus by the gospel, and we live out the course of our lives in Christ through the gospel. And so it follows, the best way to serve the church is to believe and preach the gospel. We all want to serve the church local and the church universal. But in order to do that, we must believe the gospel in our own hearts and live it out in our own lives and preach the gospel, share the gospel, impart the gospel to others. So once Paul had expressed his understandable astonishment that the Galatians had so quickly relinquished faith in Christ alone for their salvation, he pronounced that extraordinary solemn curse upon the false teachers. Now, his intent was clear. He wanted the Galatian churches in future to refuse to either receive or listen to anyone who would knowingly bring them a different gospel, and that they would know that those false teachers were under the curse and judgment of God for their actions. So it would create in them a sense of the fear of God, which was necessary in the circumstances. But why did the Apostle Paul feel so strongly about this matter and use such drastic language? Well, there are two reasons. And for this, I'll resort to my eyeglasses. First of all, the glory of Christ was at stake. For to make human works necessary to salvation, even to supplement the work of Christ in any way, would only undermine the finished work of Christ. And he would not stand for that, nor should we. It implied that the newborn Christians needed to do something more to add to or improve on what Christ had already done. He would even declare the death and resurrection of Christ redundant, unnecessary. As he would write in chapter 2, verse 21 of Galatians, he said, "I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. His death would be for nothing." So second, the false teaching of the Judaizers was not inconsequential. It was not a trivial teaching that could be meddled with. No, it was fundamental to the gospel message itself. He cares so deeply about people's lives, their conditions before God, that he himself was prepared to be accursed. When he leveled that curse on others, he said, "If I or anyone else brings to you a different gospel, let them be accursed." So he was prepared to be accursed too, to take that curse upon himself. Knowing that the gospel message of grace results in salvation to everyone who believes. Now, Paul knew that to corrupt the gospel would only deprive it of its power and effect. And for these compelling reasons, the Apostle Paul could not and would not tolerate the corruption of the gospel of grace with another gospel based on human achievement. So finally, the marks of the true gospel pertain to its substance and its source. Its substance, what it includes, what comprises it, what it's composed of, its source, where it came from. Hence our title today, where the gospel comes from and why it matters. So in substance, the gospel is one of grace. It's one of the free grace of God. It's the unmerited favor of God. And to turn from him who called us in the grace of Christ is to turn from the true gospel. When human beings are exalted to contributing anything to our salvation, be it their morality or their religion, their respectability, their philosophy, the gospel is corrupted as a result. Now, as to its source, the true gospel is that of the appointed and commissioned apostles of Christ. It's what they spoke. Now, remember, the early church, we're told in Acts 2:42, I believe it is, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, apostles' doctrine. That was the first and foremost thing that they had to do as a gathering of God's people, and that hasn't changed. Then fellowship, then the breaking of bread or the communion, and finally in prayers. But the apostles' teaching was paramount. Any gospel that, but also the apostles, their teachings are also contained, of course, in the New Testament. So any gospel that fails to conform to the primitive gospel, the original gospel we have in the New Testament, which the apostles preached and which is recorded for us in the New Testament, is accursed. Anyone who rejects the apostolic gospel message in them will themselves be rejected. We must, for that reason, judge preachers and teachers by the gold standard of the truth of the gospel. So we must establish the views, we must subject the views of women and men in our time, whether spoken, written, broadcast, televised, or otherwise, to these two rigorous tests. First of all, is their opinion consistent with the free grace of God? Is it consistent with the free grace of God, or is there something added to it? And second, is it consistent with the plain teaching of the New Testament? If not, we must reject it, however impressive the preacher or teacher might be. But if it passes, we must embrace it and hold fast to it. Now we're going to move into the passage for today, 11 through 24, which is now in view. 11 to 24, now in view. The origins of Paul's gospel. So where the gospel came from? If we want to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached, I want you to know that the gospel that I preach is not of human origin. This is a common expression of Paul. I want you to know this. I want you to know this. So it's something important that he's conveying to us. I did not receive it from any man. I did not receive it from anyone. I was taught it. Nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Another way to read that is of Jesus Christ. The Lord had revealed it to him, but also the revelation was of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And now we see that there is only one gospel, and his gospel is the standard by which all others need to be measured and compared and tested. It's the gospel which Paul preached and which we have in the New Testament. But what is the origin of Paul's gospel? Where did it come from? What was it a product of his own fertile brain? He was a brilliant man. Did he make it up from what he already knew, or was it from disparate materials with no original authority at all? Had it been handed down to him by others? Or did he record it from the other apostles? The other apostles give him a record of what the essential elements of the gospel are. These are the questions we need to ask. Paul answers these questions in these first two verses of 11 and 12. The gospel I preached is not of human origin. It's the standard measure by which all human opinions and competing gospels are to be measured. But it was not of human origin. Rather, he received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. This is the crucial message of this section of scripture. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know that? How can we accept that? Remember, I think it was somewhere around 620, a man in Arabia named Muhammad alleged to have received a message from God through an angel, and it became the writings of the Quran, and the Islamic faith is spread all over the world. But is there anything to indicate that there's any truthfulness to that revelation that Muhammad purportedly received? Well, Paul gives us that evidence in the coming verses, following verses. So just as in verse 1, he asserted that his apostolic commission was not of human origin, in the same manner, he now asserts that the divine origin of the gospel, it was also not of human origin. It follows that both Paul's mission and message came to him expressly and directly from God and Jesus Christ, full stop. Nonetheless, despite Paul's emphasis and his emphatic claim to his having a divine commission, the apostle to the Gentiles, along with a divine message, the truth of the gospel, both had been called into question by the Judaizing false teachers in Galatia and had been, and also by the deserting Galatian Christians. They had deserted as well in response to that, rather than hold to Paul's message. Yet he asserted convincingly that rather than this, his apostolic commissioning, neither his being an apostle, an authoritative apostle, nor the gospel of salvation was an invention of his own or a tradition handed down to him. He'll make that very clear in the following verses. It was by revelation which God had given him. Now, having made this startling claim, Paul now proceeds to prove it from his own history, from his own autobiography to come. He does this in three distinct phases: his life experience before he was converted, his life experience when he was converted, and his life experience after he was converted. And I think often I have this mindset where I think chronologically. I think chronologically all the time. But I think of our lives as perhaps being in thirds. The first third of our life is age 0 to 30. And by age 30, we're established and our careers are underway. And maybe we're married and potentially have children and so on. That's the first third. The second third is roughly 30 to 60 when we're working and we're productive. And then maybe when we reach the age of 60, we begin to think about retirement. And then there's that last third from 60 to 90, give or take. But Paul breaks our lives down into a different thirds, our lives before Christ, at Christ, and after Christ. And I think that's a far wiser way to conceive of our lives. So Paul now presents it from these three distinct phases. So the first phase is his life experience before conversion as Christ, then his experience en route to Damascus, of course, when we know from Acts chapter 9, the story of how he was struck down by a blinding light, and he met the Lord at that time. And then finally, his life and manner of life since he became an apostle. By doing this, he conclusively demonstrates that he did, in fact, get his gospel directly from God and not from any human source. So next, what happened before his conversion? We'll look at that briefly. What happened before? For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people and was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers, he wrote. First, Paul established that what he had been like and what he had done as a practicing, even a fanatical Jew, was very well known. People knew that. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, he said, and how he persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. Second, he would say that he had become exceptionally zealous for the tradition of his fathers, many of whom belonged to the party of the Pharisees. And I believe Paul himself was a Pharisee and had been taught under the direction of Gamaliel, Pharisee in Jerusalem. And Gamaliel was apparently the grandson of Hillel. And even today, one of the wings of Judaism is the Hillel traditions. So he was steeped in Pharisaical ways and the Hebrew scriptures. He was a very diligent student of the scriptures. So Paul's persecution of the church had been done with great intensity, even violence, he tells us. He had hunted Christians. To persecute means to hunt down. hunted Christians from house to house in Jerusalem, forcibly imprisoning them and supporting their execution. That's in Acts 26, verse 10. So determined was he that the church of Christ be stamped out, be eliminated at all costs. Paul's determination to destroy the church was matched only by his fanatical enthusiasm for the Jewish traditions, in which he was advancing beyond his peers with extreme zeal, again, having been brought up in the strictest sect of the Jewish religion. That's in Acts 26, verse 5. But Paul the fanatic had been totally devoted to his Jewish identity, his Jewish ideology, and the interests of Judaism of his time. By today's standards, we might call him a radicalized terrorist. Certainly he was from the viewpoint of the church. But what happened at his conversion, at Paul's conversion, verses 15 and 16? It says, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, among the nations. These are the words that he uses to describe what happened to him at Damascus. The story, the narrative is in Acts chapter 9, but his summation of it is here. The contrast between Paul's life before his conversion, as he neared Damascus with the authority to arrest Christians and take them to Jerusalem as prisoners, from Acts 9, 1 through 19, and when he was confronted by a bright light from heaven and the unmistakable voice of Jesus, is astounding. He fell to the ground and he uttered one question, Lord, who are you? The first thing he said when he encountered Christ was, Lord, who are you? And I often think that's significant, because he would later write to the church in Rome, chapter 10, verse 9, he said, if we confess with our mouths or profess with our lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So immediately he addressed him as Lord. I think his conversion was instantaneous. Now when we compare the verbs, I just want to go into the verbs for a moment. I love grammar. I love writing and speech and so on. When we compare the verbs used to describe Paul's experience before his conversion with that of his experience after his conversion, or even at his conversion, these words are startling. These verbs and these are startling and they're heavy with significance. Before his conversion, the subjects and predicates Paul used to describe his actions, listen to them. How intensely I persecuted the church. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of the Father. But note that the subjects and the predicates used at his conversion describes God's gracious, merciful, and powerful actions instead of his own. God set me apart from my mother's womb. God called me by his grace. God was pleased to reveal his son in me. Do you see the difference? That his mind had been shifted. He had repented. He had turned, and he was fully, his eyes were fixed on Jesus for the rest of his life. So the man who had been bent on hunting down Christians and destroying the church had changed dramatically. Instead of pursuing and arresting God's people, the people's God pursued and arrested Paul at Damascus. Like Jacob, who had been chosen before he was born, Romans 9, 10 to 13. And like Jeremiah, who before he was born was appointed to be a prophet of God, Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Paul now realized that God has set him apart before he had even been born to be an apostle to the nations. And neither he nor anyone else had anything to do with it. It was all of God. We're also told that God had called Paul by his grace, something that he did not deserve, nor did he ask for it. In fact, the grace of the Lord, Paul would say, has been poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 1:14. At the same time, God had shown him immense mercy because his zealous persecution of the church had really been done in ignorance and unbelief. In ignorance and unbelief, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. And these are mitigating factors that he did them in ignorance and unbelief, fortunately for Paul. Lastly, God was pleased to reveal his son in Paul. He had been persecuting Jesus because he believed him to be an imposter. Now his eyes were open to see Jesus as the Messiah of the Jews, the Son of God, and the Savior of the world, the Savior of the nations. It had been revealed to him that he had been commissioned to preach Christ among the nations. God had finally made his light shine in the heart of Saul of Tarsus, giving him, to quote Paul's own words from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. So what happened after his conversion? He said, my immediate response was not to consult with any human being. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Interesting. Later, I returned to Damascus and so on. Paul's immediate response to the transformation was not to consult any human being. Now, while God did send the disciple Ananias to Paul to restore his sight and fill him with the Holy Spirit and to baptize him, there was no record of their discussing the nature and content of the gospel. It was a brief encounter. Paul would later preach in Acts 9, 10 to 19, nor did he consult with any of the apostles. In the chapter, he sets out to prove that he had not spent any time in Jerusalem, having his understanding of the gospel shaped by that of other apostles. Instead, he went into Arabia, and then much later, he returned to Damascus. Possibly, Paul spent up to 3 years in Arabia. Now, Arabia was to the east and to the south of Damascus, Syria. At the time, there was a king, Aretas. Aretas was the king of Arabia, and that kingdom was large enough to almost encompass much of Syria. So I don't know how far he went down into the Arabian Peninsula, but he went to Arabia. Bishop Lightfoot says that a veil of thick darkness hangs over Paul's sojourn in Arabia. John Stott says that he went there for quiet and solitude, and many others believe that it was a period of withdrawal as he meditated on the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And I think that he got much of his revelation from his intense study of the Old Testament scriptures as the Holy Spirit led him into all truth. We have that in John 16. That the Holy Spirit would lead us into all truth. So eventually he did go up to Jerusalem briefly. It may be that the same visit to Jerusalem is the one recounted to us in Acts 9, 26, after he'd been smuggled out of Damascus, being lowered down the city wall in a basket. And when he came to Jerusalem, it says he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him. And believing that he was not really believing that it was really even a disciple, let alone an apostle. What we need to understand about this first visit is, first of all, that it took place 3 years after his conversion, and second, that he saw only two apostles, Peter and James, who is actually the Lord's brother, and that his purposes there were to become acquainted with Peter, not to be compare notes about the gospel. And that the visit lasted only 15 days, not enough time for Paul to be thoroughly imbued with the counsel of God, the full counsel of God. So finally, Paul went to Syria and Cilicia. If you can remember the map that we had up earlier, he went north through Syria and then around the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and into Cilicia, where he came from. He was originally from Tarsus in Cilicia. This journey corresponds to the account in Acts 9:30, when Paul was taken to Caesarea, to Tarsus in Cilicia. So he was nowhere near Jerusalem until he returned to Jerusalem 14 years later, after his conversion. 14 years after his conversion, he made his second visit to Jerusalem. And he comments that he was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. So in summary, Paul has shown that the combination of the fanaticism of his pre-conversion life, the divine intervention of his conversion to Christ in Damascus, and his near isolation from the Jerusalem church leaders afterwards, that his message was not of human origin. No one had taught it to him. He received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. And his historical circumstantial evidence cannot be denied. Moreover, he gave this solemn affirmation in the form of an oath, which was very binding for a person in that era, especially a Jew. He said in verse 20 of our section, he said, "I assure you before God that I'm telling no lie." This is, in essence, he is saying, before God, I do not lie. So we have to take his word for it to some extent as well. So to finish off, we'll look lastly, briefly, at the response to Paul's life. We've looked at the origins of Paul's life, gospel, now the response to Paul's life. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me, he said. The churches in Judea, which had been terrorized by Paul, had to revise their assessment of Paul. Drastically, really. He became known as the man who formerly persecuted us and the one who is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. Well, they probably didn't think too highly of him because of his past. They certainly did think highly of God, who had arrested him in his tracks and made him his chosen instrument to proclaim the name, his name, to the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel. Acts 9:15. But they found occasion and reason in Paul to praise and give glory to God. Galatians 1:24, our last verse. He who had only persecuted the Lord Jesus was now causing others to give him glory, the honor, and the praise that he really deserved. So not only did Paul take the truth of the gospel to the nations, planting and nurturing and strengthening churches wherever he went, and bequeath a substantial amount of teaching to the church in the form of the New Testament writings, he also served another high purpose that we might not think about too much, by displaying for all to see what God could do with one of the most entrenched enemies of the gospel. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am worst, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, of which I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, Christ might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. He is an example for us of God's immense patience, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he finishes off with these words, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen."